And I'm going to encourage the rest of us to turn in your Bibles to Acts. Acts chapter 24 is what we're going to be looking at here this morning. It will be up on the screen, but I'm going to encourage you to, again, open God's Word. Again, whether it's you got a paper copy, electronic copy, because I got a couple passages also I'm going to get you thumbing through the Word this morning. Make some connections. We've been going through a series here on apologetics. And apologetics is not an apology for the Christian faith, but in fact it is a defense. Wow. You guys got to take better notes. I've said that so many times over the last few weeks, I'm getting tired of it, but we need to be learning this idea of an apologetics, again, going back to Peter, who says we always ought to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have, this hope that we have in Christ, particularly, again, as we go into this Christmas season. And again, we want to make it about, you know, just kind of get-togethers and food and presents and all that sort of stuff. And we think, well, that's the hope, right? And then I just look forward to the next hope thing, which is probably, what, Valentine's, I suppose. And then we're looking forward to Easter. And these are all sort of just sort of hopes, bright lights in our sort of calendar year. But we need to have a hope every day. And I believe and we proclaim that that is Christ. And so Acts chapter 24 is what we're going to be reading through here today and going through it and looking at the hope, particularly as the Apostle Paul is on trial here in the city of Caesarea. Acts chapter 24, it is up on the screen as I said, but let's be reading. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And then the governor had nodded to him to speak. Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. and he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let's pray. Again, Lord God, we ask for just again your leading, your guiding, your teaching. Lord God, again, that we would not see just your word as ink on pages and paper, but again, that you would again teach us. Lord God, we know that your word is truth, and that we can live our lives according to it and find favor, to find blessing, and Lord God, to find freedom. And so, Lord God, we ask again, as we humble ourselves, as we submit yourself under your word, lead us and teach us. Help us to be doers. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off this morning with one question. I was going to ask this before, and it didn't quite work out. But as we've been going through this series on apologetics, giving this defense, right? That's really what this term apologetics or apologia that we see within the scriptures means. It's a defense. And we see this quite clearly here within our passage as Paul, again, is standing in sort of this courtroom scene once again, giving his defense for the hope that he has. But I wanted to ask us one question perhaps that we need to ask ourselves is, what is the greatest barrier for us when it comes to practicing apologetics? When it comes to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Again, each of us have experienced the gospel to some degree or another, I suppose. And many of us have spent many years within sort of church elements and church circles. And, you know, we should be having some grounding for that hope that we have. But what we recognize is that we don't share the hope that we have as we should. So what perhaps is that one barrier that we could focus on to overcome? I would suggest to you, perhaps, that it would be simply what we just sang. It's fear. It's a fear. There's a root of fear. Whatever that is, whatever that might look like in its repercussions, it may be a fear of looking silly. It may be a fear of standing out. It may be a fear of failing. It may be a fear of not having all the answers or not having memorized the 66 books of the Bible. There's a fear that often controls us, and this is why we do not share, I would suggest. Fear is such a controlling factor, really in all of our lives, not just in the sharing of the gospel or the practice of apologetics, but fear is a huge controlling factor. Even in our society today, we live in a world that is just continually promoting fear. Fear that the world is going to end, the seas will rise, the ice caps will melt, the world will be covered in this global flood once again, perhaps. We've got 12 years was the last sort of diagnosis, and then the world will end unless we change our climate situation. Everything is fear. Will the President of the United States be impeached? It's fear. Some people don't care. Some people want that. Some people will actually profit and benefit from that. But we live in a culture that loves to promote fear. Fear on this and fear on that. Because again, if we can promote fear, then we can control the people. We can control the story of fear. We can control the people. As I was preparing yesterday, after a very busy week, as I said, with Christmas banquet stuff going on. I had an outline prepared as of yesterday, and I was putting things together, but I didn't have a sort of an opening illustration that I had, and it was kind of bothering me, and I was like, okay, how do I do this? What's going to happen? And I was just praying like crazy that something would come forward, and until I sat down last night, finally for the first time in probably a week, and I watched a movie, and all of a sudden my mind kind of got at rest, and I watched a great movie. Some of you maybe have heard of it. It's an older film. It's called The Great Debaters. Anybody heard of that? No, if you haven't, you need to watch it. It is based upon a true story about an all-black college called Wiley College down in Texas. It's situated in 1935. Again, segregation was all still a huge part of the template of America at that time. Obviously, racism was at a highlight still. Free lynchings of African Americans was still very much acceptable. I hate to even say such a term, but it was. And what this is was actually this little college of Wiley College down in Texas. They put together this debate team, and they were first allowed to simply debate other black colleges, and then all of a sudden they started winning, and all of a sudden now the white colleges wanted to get a crack at this great team of debaters. And in fact, as the film goes on, I don't know if I should spoil the ending for you, but they get to, in fact, go to debate the Harvard team, who were the national champions in the debate. And I won't tell you how it ends, and we'll leave it as a bit of a cliffhanger. But how they kind of prepared for this, they had this wonderful teacher, and he was taking it very seriously. And part of this was this scene in the beginning where he asked them a series of questions to kind of get themselves prepared and ready. And he would ask them these questions. He would say, "Who is the judge?" And their answer is, "God is the judge." He would say, "Well, why is he God?" "Because he decides who wins and who loses, not my opponent." "Well, who is your opponent?" And they would respond, "He doesn't exist." "Why does he not exist?" "Because he is merely a dissenting voice to the truth I speak." And it was just this great banter back and forth of who is the judge, who decides the outcome, even as we, I would claim, practice apologetics. Who decides if we win or lose? Is it my preparedness? Is my great presentation? Or just perhaps I hope that we would believe that God is still sovereign, that God is still on the throne, that God is the one who needs to change hearts and lives. And so hopefully, as we've been going again through this apologetic series, that we have made that rather clear. Even as Peter says, we need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. Again, it is not us that changes hearts and lives. We can have the greatest of arguments and perhaps sway them in an argument in one direction that would be beneficial to us, and yet it doesn't mean that salvation and rebirth has taken place within their lives. And so again, this series of questions, who is the judge? God is the judge. Why is he God? Because he decides who wins and loses and not my opponent. And who is my opponent? He doesn't exist. Why does he not exist? Because he is merely a dissenting voice to the truth that I speak. This would be something quite interesting, even as we think that Scripture tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Even the ones that we are witnessing to, even perhaps the ones that we are debating and practicing apologetics with, these are not the opponents per se. These are not the enemies, because we deal with principalities and powers and authorities in a whole other realm that we know nothing about for the most part. But God is the one who decides who wins and who loses. And so we need to take comfort in that. Indeed, I'm going to get you to turn to another passage of Scripture. It's in Matthew chapter 10. And again, setting a bit of the context for this story we have in Acts chapter 24. But I wanted to start off with this here this morning. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 19. This is Jesus' sort of warning, challenge, and yet promise, encouragement, if you will, to his disciples at the time. And I would, again, argue us even as his followers today. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 19, Jesus says this. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Here we have this warning, as I said, perhaps even an encouragement of Jesus saying that we will face persecutions when we stand for the truth. We will have those who will be antagonistic. We will have those who are opponents to the hope that we have. And yet he says, these will be times where you will have a witness, a great witness for me. And that you ought not to be anxious. You not ought to be overwhelmed with what answer you need to give, because the Spirit, again, will bring back all the things that we have prepared. That we have prepared. And so as we look at our story here in Acts chapter 24, we see it very much a fulfillment of what Jesus was proclaiming in Matthew chapter 10. The Apostle Paul is here within this courtroom situation. He has in fact been dragged, if you will, before the Gentile court, and yet there's also Jewish accusers that are there. And Paul is there having to give a defense for the hope that he has in Christ. As we mentioned last Sunday, wherever Paul went within his missionary journeys, he always started within the Jewish synagogues. That was the place of beginnings. That was sort of the hub. This was, again, Apostle Paul was a Jew of Jews. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so he would begin in the Jewish synagogues, but as we follow the stories through the book of Acts, in one way or another, there would be a few who would believe within those synagogues, but eventually others would become irate and they would kick him out of the synagogues. He then would proceed into perhaps Gentile territory or non-Jewish territory. And then they would end up kicking him out of the city altogether. And so he would go on to the next city. But the funny thing was is that the Jews from the previous city would always follow him to the next city and cause riots and disturbances. And they would just want to, again, antagonize him and the message of the hope that he has. But Paul always had that same message when he started within the synagogues. That Christ is the Messiah, the promised one, the one that we've all been looking forward to. And he again would use the scriptures and show them how Christ is the fulfillment of this messianic character we see within the Old Testament. And again, throughout Paul being chased, kind of from pillar to post, we might say, Paul has had an amazing opportunity to speak to individuals of all walks of life. Again, read through the stories within the book of Acts. And we see that Paul got to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ from dignitaries to business people to commoners to the Jewish religious, the pagan religious, and even the philosophers, as we looked at last week with Paul preaching in Athens. And so Paul has had these great opportunities, as Jesus said, to bear witness for my name's sake. We may call them persecutions as he gets chased from one place to another. But Paul, I think he saw them as opportunities, again, to proclaim the hope that he has. Again, even in our story here this morning, we may need a bit of background information, perhaps, that was taken place even going back into Acts chapter 22 and following. The Apostle Paul, after some of his missionary journeys, he finds himself back in Jerusalem. And he is actually worshiping within the temple, but he has been traveling with some other Gentiles, some Greeks, in fact. People have seen him around Jerusalem with these individuals. And then when they see Paul later on within the temple, they assume that he has now brought the Greeks into the temple and in parts where they have been restricted. We almost get a segregation feeling here again, don't we? But when they find Paul, they said, well, he must have brought Greeks into this part of the temple, which is a big no-no, and so they arrest him. They try to drag him out. They try to do all kinds of things to him. He is thankfully sort of rescued last moment by the Romans, and yet there is a death threat that is made against Paul, and so the Romans take him up to Caesarea. And it is there that we find him being on trial before this Roman governor at the time named Felix. Paul, again, has had quite an amazing journey throughout his missionary time. If you would go to, let's just turn again. I'm going to get you guys flipping here this morning. I think we fingers need some exercise, don't they? All right, perfect. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This just gives a bit of highlight of some of the things that the Apostle Paul suffered with. Going again with this theme again, going back to Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says that you will be persecuted, kind of dragged to and fro. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse, let's start at the end of 21. Give us a bit of context here. The Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. And he says, to my shame, I must say that we too were weak for that, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, he says, I dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. And then he gives a bit of a side note. I'm talking like a madman. He's doing this for the sake of his audience. This isn't Paul in sort of an egotistical manner. But with far greater labors, he's been a servant for Christ, he says. Far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and in cold exposure. And apart from these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? These are just simply little thumbprints, thumbnails of what Paul has gone through for the sake of the gospel, for the hope that he has in Christ. But Paul has used these opportunities to proclaim that good news. And now he uses it in our passage here in Acts chapter 24 as he stands before the governor, Felix. What might we be thinking that Paul is going through? Again, just going through that list in 2 Corinthians. He's had just an incredible journey. He's faced persecutions and hardships. He's had to teach. He's had to discipline. He's had to sort of plant churches, disciple churches, discipline churches. It has been this incredible roller coaster of experiences that Paul has had. And now again, after all his hard work, he's standing again before a governor, a Roman governor, who will decide his fate, if you will. What happens when we face perhaps those persecutions? When that fear settles in, when we should be and we knowingly ought to be sharing our faith, or again, giving an answer for the hope that we have. What happens that we move away from God's faithfulness, his goodness? Even when persecution does come, do we often run towards it and embrace it, as Paul would do? Or do we again long for just a smooth sailing, just a very shallow conversation with those that we ought to be proclaiming Christ with? Jesus again promises to us that when we proclaim the truth, there will be setbacks. You will have trouble, Jesus promised his disciples, then and today. But he says, these will be the times when you will get to witness for me. In fact, perhaps some of the greatest of impacts for me. It is in those times of persecution. The challenge is for us to seize those opportunities rather than shrink back. To be boldly moving forward with an answer for the hope that we have. Again, always with love and respect. And here Paul is placed on trial simply for proclaiming the hope that he has in Christ. He finds himself standing before the judge, one Felix. I just love that name, don't you? Felix was the judge in Judea. He was the Roman governor from 52 to 60 AD. He was known as a cruel and licentious man. Interesting, his beginnings was one as a slave. And yet he was a freed slave due to some very powerful connections he had, but obviously not one to pay it forward. He was known as a man who was very harsh, and he wanted to get what he wanted to get, and no one would stand in his way. In fact, in a little bit later on, we hear about his wife, Drusilla, another wonderful name. They just kind of go together, don't they? Felix and Drusilla. Drusilla is actually of sort of Jewish royalty, if you will. She is the great-great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. Many greats in there. She's also the sister of Herod Agrippa II, who you will read in chapters 26 and following in the book of Acts. And so between Drusilla, who is a Jew, we are told, and Felix himself, who in verse 22 says he has a rather accurate knowledge of the way, which is really Christianity at that time, for Christ proclaimed that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we have these two are sort of sitting in the judgment seat, if you will, upon Paul. Felix, again, is a cruel individual. And he wants what he wants. And so we wouldn't suspect that he would give any leniency, any kindness to Paul. And yet, by God's amazing grace, he seems to have some leeway there. The others within this conflict with Paul are obviously those who accuse him of such wrongdoing, the religious leaders from Jerusalem. So we have Felix as judge, who is obviously not one to be swayed by emotions. Then we have these religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, who are up here from Jerusalem with their prosecuting attorney, one Tertullus. Amazingly, we begin to see the charges against Paul in verses 5 and following. Not quite a list that you want to see, but Paul is a plague. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? I'm not sure perhaps what their meaning of plague was at that time, but it seems a little harsh. Paul is a plague. Paul stirs up worldwide Jewish riots. He's a worldwide instigator, this guy. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple. Again, going back to that time where they thought that he had brought Gentiles into the Jewish parts only of the Temple Mount. Even Paul was put on trial by these religious leaders even previously, back in Acts chapter 23, but this riot broke out even amongst the religious leaders simply due to the topic of the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so while they were arguing with Paul, they began to argue with one another, and Paul just kind of quietly goes in the background and lets them have at it with one another. And yet, because of the death threat on his life, he is taken to Caesarea before Felix in our passage today. But again, we would think that what would Paul be feeling? What would Paul be thinking again with these charges? He's a plague. He's a worldwide riot disturber. He's a ringleader. He's profaning the temple. These are huge charges against the Apostle Paul. But perhaps even some today would accuse us, Christ's followers, of the very same things. Have you ever been accused of being a plague? Not yet? All right. We'll pray for you, Glory, as you go into battle. But in fact, when we do talk with individuals, there is often a long laundry list against Christianity. Not unsimilar to what we see here against Paul. It seems very dramatic and very overwhelming, doesn't it? But we are often called intolerant, bigots, a plague to be wiped out as Christians. Why is this so? In fact, not too long ago, in places like the USSR and Russia, even China, North Korea today, they're trying to wipe out Christianity. It is seen as a plague. It is seen as something that is not healthy for the people, even while they put their own to death. We're often accused of stirring up riots, religious wars all over the place as Christians. If we can go back a little bit farther, think about 1,000 years or so ago with the Crusades. Every time you have a discussion with someone, yes, but you guys were part of the Crusades. Well, not me personally. Even today, though, often when we send out international workers or missionaries in particular countries to evangelize and to give an answer for the hope that we have, often these workers are seen as nothing more than North American culture propagators. It's not about biblical Christianity anymore. It's simply accused of causing riots and disturbances within the political system. Again, too often we're all lumped together, as Paul was, as this ringleader of the Nazarenes. Too often we are. We're lumped together with whether those who have a biblical Christianity or not. We're lumped all together with the false teachers, the false churches, the purely money-motivated agendas of certain churches and false teachers. We all get lumped in together, even perhaps profaning the temple, the temples of own people's personal idols of worship, that we would profane them, we would speak against them. We have very much these same accusations as Paul had made against him then and even today. There's a translating factor that happens. And so we, who perhaps would feel intimidated today, overwhelmed, fearful, what was Paul thinking once again? With all these charges drummed up against him, how did Paul proceed to continue to apply apologetics, to give an answer for the hope that he had in Christ? Well, after Tertullus gives this very bloated opening statement to Felix, Paul is then given his nod to proceed in his own defense, his own apologia, is the wording there again. Again, is Paul fearful? Is Paul overwhelmed when he gets the nod to plead his case before the Roman governor who could decide it? Well, verse 10, where how does Paul proceed? And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." It seems rather nonchalant, doesn't it? Paul doesn't seem worried. He doesn't seem concerned at all of what is happening, what is taking place. He's almost been lynched back in Jerusalem. He's been saved by the Roman tribunal. He's had a death threat uttered against him. He's had to be taken by night by the Roman centurions up to Caesarea. He now stands under guard before Felix, the Roman governor, and before these religious leaders. He is now pleading for his very life, and he says, "I cheerfully make my defense to you." It's almost Shakespearean, isn't it? Why do you think Paul is so cheerful? Because he knows it's not about him. He knows that his life and his words are very much in the hand of his God, his Savior. Perhaps you can almost think of Paul having a big old smile on his face. He's saying, "This is just another opportunity that I get to witness for Jesus." Perhaps he's even thinking of those words from Matthew chapter 10, that you will bear witness. Do not be anxious. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. But he cheerfully makes his defense. He is so confident in the God whom he serves, in his Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. He's not worried. "I cheerfully make my apologia, my apologetic to you, my defense, my answer for the hope that I have." Again, as I said, this is never an excuse to be ill-prepared, to simply just wait around and wait for, you know, this great download from the iCloud somewhere. The Holy Spirit will always remind you of the things that I've taught. That's what Christ told us. That's what he prayed. And so here Paul is the one who is very well versed, as we have seen. He knows the Jewish religion. He knows pagan religion. He knows philosophy. He knows all kinds of things, and so he is very well prepared and ready to be used by the Spirit, even in this most daunting of circumstances. Paul begins his apologetics by answering to this charge of him being a plague and stirring up riots around the world. We begin to see this in verse 11. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. He's only been in Jerusalem a dozen days, perhaps. That's not enough time to stir up a huge riot, especially if you don't have Facebook and social media. So he says, you can judge for yourself. I haven't been here very long. I've done everything in the open, so to speak. In fact, verse 12, he says, and they did not find me, these ones accusing him, they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. You can check with them themselves. Ask them yourselves. Paul here teaches us a very important lesson. When we speak about giving a hope, an answer for the hope that we have, we need to do so confidently and clearly. And we need to speak the truth. Simply tell the truth. In fact, I've been reading quite a wonderful little book here. Actually, Nelson Orthner lent me this, so if you would like to borrow this, you can talk to him. I'm sure he'll charge you as much as he charged me. It's called Tactics. And simply is the game plan for discussing your Christian convictions. And it's really just a bunch of sort of strategies and ways that we can interact with people to share the hope that we have, the faith that we have. One of the chapters within the book is simply entitled, Just the Facts, Ma'am. And some of you may remember that from the old TV series called Dragnet. It was some detectives, police officers, and they were trying to get to the bottom of some crime. And with all the clues and all the evidence and all the testimonies and all the things that just kind of keep going on, they simply just say, just the facts, ma'am. Just tell me the facts. Don't get sidetracked. Let's get to the bottom of this. And we see this here really with Paul. You can verify for yourself. I wasn't here more than 12 days. You can check for yourself that I wasn't caught stirring anything up or disputes or arguing of any kind. I was simply just found in the temple, and they just assumed a whole lot of things. The same is true, again, when we come up against respectfully with answers or objections or roadblocks to the Christian faith, we can simply tell them the truth. Tell them what we know. Tell them what we know about Christ. In fact, the more that I begin to understand things, the old adage is true. Less is more. Less is more. Just tell them the facts. What's the facts of the gospel? What's the facts of who Jesus is? What's the facts that needs to be overcome to their barriers? Paul next answers with confidence this accusation that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Kind of sounds like a denomination, doesn't it? The Nazarenes. It is a denomination. That was a joke. Okay, good. You got it. Perfect. He begins to answer with this idea that he's not promoting nothing more than what the Jewish faith has already been looking forward to. Verse 14, I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. He knows what they believe. Again, he has prepared for this. In fact, it's quite amazing because when they charge him of being this ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, in fact, if the Sanhedrin is filled with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they themselves are actually sectarian. Because they themselves have gone off into their own little groupings with their own little leaders. They're not actually following, as Jesus often accused them of following Moses or the prophets. They've gotten their own little groups. A sect is really just an offshoot of an established religion or faith. And so they themselves are guilty of their own things that they accuse Paul of. And he simply says, I am confident and I confess that all I do is truly believe in the Jewish faith, coming to fulfillment through the person of Christ. And it's the hope of the resurrection. This is Paul's apologetic. This is the defense he has. Paul follows the religious logic here. He connects the dots from what has already taken place. We need to do the same as we've been discussing all along in this series, that whatever worldview we may come up against, whatever philosophy, that we simply need to connect the dots and to see where their arguments will fail and where Christ always becomes the logical answer when it comes to the hope, not only of ourselves, but the hope of the world. And so Paul is in this conflict with Felix and the religious leaders. He is coming with a confidence in all the things that have been happening and going and what it is that in fact he confesses and believes. And then finally, as he cheerfully continues, he makes this other statement, one of a clear conscience. Paul finishes this way in the first portion of our passage. In verse 14. It says, "But this I confess to you." 16. I've highlighted too much in my Bible. Don't do that. You ever follow that? I have to use different markers here. Verse 16, I'm sorry. "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man." Again, this is a key piece. This may not always be part of the argument per se of what it is that we are trying to witness or what we're trying to proclaim, but it is one of always having a clear conscience before God and man. Are we doing what we ought to be doing? Are we doing so with love and respect? Are we, again, honoring those that we are having these discussions with? Because too often we get accused of all kinds of things, particularly being unloving. I have to confess that some of the things that are happening really within our culture is a bit unsettling to me. We're making all kinds of sort of sweeping judgments upon people, particularly for sort of rash statements that happen in the moment, if you will, and really perhaps they're kind of speaking from their own ignorance or their own limited capacities. I'm not one to sort of follow the news per se, but most of us were following stories about Don Cherry. Most of us probably heard of, I don't even know the statement, so if you want to talk to me afterwards, the Calgary Flames head coach had to resign, apparently statements he made a decade ago. Even other ones, right? Sir John A. Macdonald and all these other ones. Again, I don't stand here and argue for their sainthood, but again, we seem to just erase history because of a few perhaps stupid statements years ago. And I think sometimes in our day and age, it's truly a time for those who are without sin to cast that first stone. Too often, again, in the heat of the moment, or again, in our own ignorance and stupidity, we say something stupid, and we just completely write that individual off, no matter what may have been said. I think every one of us, as it will be one day, we will stand before God's throne, the rightful judge, who will judge every word and action of ours, God says, that we will all be found weak and frail and falling short of his glorious standard without Christ. But again, I do not make that defense for Christianity. It has its own history. Christianity itself as a religion is not immune to the atrocities committed in the name of Christianity. Historically unchecked Catholic abuses, crusades, as we said, inquisitions, empire building, slavery, residential schools, hatred and the like has all been proclaimed in the name of Christianity. Christianity comes as a very loaded word to many people in our culture, our society today. And so again, we may not be able to erase our history, if you will. But I would challenge us that each of us would say with Paul, as in verse 16, I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. Will I say stupid things? Yes. Will I do stupid things? Yes. But can I make amends? Can I apologize? Can I reconcile? Can I do my part to live at peace with all those that God brings my way? Yes. Paul is not perfect in any stretch of the imagination. And yet we have this amazing statement, because it does fall upon this, that I take great pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man in all of my interactions. In fact, Paul goes on into the next, in verse 17, now after several years, as he's coming back to Jerusalem, I came in fact to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. He was coming in fact to bring a charity offering. He's coming back to, in fact, bring a benevolent offering to people in Jerusalem who were going under famine and drought and persecutions. He came to bring this gift, and this was part of his own conscience, not just his doctrinal sort of warfare, but this kindness that was there. Again, even as we apply apologetics, the old adage is still true. People often don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's always about loving relationships. It's always about respect. It's always about honoring, even in disagreements. We need to tell the truth. We need to be clear in times of conflict. We need to be confident. And we need to be people of a great conscience to take great pains in this. In fact, we see this throughout the New Testament in many of the letters. Paul and Peter would both argue that even we would be under submission under the authorities, the political authorities. Interesting, both Peter and Paul would be martyred under the Roman emperor, and yet both of them would say that we must be submitted under those political authorities, whether we agree with them or not, because God has placed them there. Paul gives several challenges in his letters, Romans chapter 12, that we ought to outdo one another in showing respect. Philippians chapter 2, to do all without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Titus chapter 2, in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Hebrews 13, continue in brotherly love, show hospitality, remember those in prison and who are mistreated, honor marriage, keep life free from a love of money, and be content with what you have. 1 Peter 2, 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when, not if, they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Every one of these things is to have a clear conscience, to take great pains to show respect, even when we disagree, perhaps even more so when we disagree, so that it would not sully or soil the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul here is under what we would perhaps suspect just an incredible amount of stress. He faces this Roman governor. He faces an uncertainty, perhaps from our standpoint, and yet he most cheerfully gives it all to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, to present the hope that he has, even in the midst of conflict, even in the midst of persecution. He is confident because God is the one who gives him that confidence. The confidence to speak, the confidence to know, and the confidence to live. Again, while there is much to say about the atrocities done in the name of religion, we again ourselves must take great pains to have a clear conscience before God and man, so that it would only be the gospel that would have a foothold in people's lives. And all of this, again, is steeped in our confession. Again, as Paul speaks at the end of verse 21, standing within that Sanhedrin court back in Jerusalem, he says, I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day? This is the hope that he has. The hope of the resurrection. The hope that our sins are forgiven in Christ. The hope that Christ has been risen from the dead. And that we too will be raised to newness of life. This is our hope. Whether it begins with the manger scene at Christmas, or whether it comes full circle at the cross and the empty tomb at Easter, this is the hope that we have, that God sent his Son, born as that child, to live a perfect life, to die a death that we were called to die, bearing our sinfulness, taking our sin and our shame, and yet granting us his righteousness and granting us freedom and a life to be lived for him. So as we continue to lovingly and respectfully give an answer for the hope that we have, may we do so with confidence and clarity, and may we do so with a clear conscience as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, as we again are challenged, too often, again, Lord, we shrink back from the opportunities you give us to proclaim the hope that we have, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do so out of fear. We do so out of that intimidation factor. And perhaps we are not as prepared as we ought to be. Perhaps we think of looking silly or foolish, failing in some way. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you promise us that when we do stand, it may not be before governors or perhaps on trial, but Lord God, even in our day-to-day, that when we face persecutions, that we would make these opportunities to stand for you, to stand for your gospel, and that we would again rely upon your Spirit to give us the words, to remind us of the things that you have taught us, the things that give us a hope, the things that our faith is based upon, the facts that our faith is based upon. Lord God, as again we continue into this season of Advent, I pray that you would give us opportunities. Again, whether it's family and friends and gatherings, whether it's in workplaces or school opportunities. Lord God, I pray that you would place that burden on us for the lost, for those who in reality are hopeless without you. Give us a boldness that can only come from you. And we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sweet the walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. I'm leaning.